coming to a wrap-up of this book. In fact, the epilogue, I think, will probably begin next week. It's the sort of the final paragraph of the book. We'll probably begin next week. I'd like to remind you that we will have a new beginner's Greek class starting tomorrow night at 7 o'clock downstairs, and that the teenage class will meet tomorrow night at 7:30 in the red carpet room. And also, I hope that many of you can be with us on Friday night for the potluck supper. It's not a promotional meeting or anything. We just have an elder's report that summarizes last year in the various areas of responsibilities, the financial and so on. And we promise not to bore you with a bunch of reports, but we will pass that printed information out. For those of you who can't be at that meeting Friday night or at that fellowship supper, why, the elder's reports will be available next Sunday on the table in the lobby. Okay, we are focusing in on this last chapter, or last two chapters. And last week we said that Revelation 21:9 through 22:5 is a guided tour of the New Jerusalem. Okay? And we covered approximately verses 9 through 21. So I'm going to try to summarize that in the first point. I feel that nearly every one of these verses has something very important to say about this this city that's called the New Jerusalem in one place and the Holy Jerusalem in another. But let me summarize what we said last week. In verses 9 through 21, we had a description of a pyramid-type city. A pyramid-type city designed, apparently it's designed, to transmit the light of God. That is, the foundations will be described as being of precious minerals or precious stones, and that the city itself was pure crystal. It could transmit light. It could transmit color. So the light of God, and God is the focal point we saw in this city. The throne of God and of Christ is the focal point from which there emanates all the light that God is. And the city itself is designed to transmit that light of God in all of its beauty. Okay? Now we're going to reaffirm this as we get to the last point, or the last couple of verses that we're going to try to cover tonight. But we also said under these verses that it was the headquarters of the universe in eternity. The reason that it's the headquarters is that it's because where God is and His throne is and Jesus Christ is and His throne is. And we'll see that at the end. Okay? Now tonight we want to pick up where we left off at verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. John spends as much time telling us what is not in this eternal state as he does in telling us what is there. For example, last week we saw in 21:4 that there were no tears, no death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain there. It also said in the second verse, and we didn't say much about it, that there was no sea on the new earth. Now tonight in verses 21 verse 22 and through 22:5, we're going to find that there's no temple, no sacrifice, no sun, no moon, no darkness, no gates to shut, no night, no abominations, and no curse. So rather than express this precisely the way John was, I want to turn it a little bit and try to express the positive side that the negative would emphasize. So that in 21, in verse 22, the verse we just read, we were to express that positively, we would say that God and Christ themselves are the sanctuary of the city. Or, perhaps more accurately, the sanctuary which is God and Christ is in the city. See? I saw no naos there. The normal word for the Holy of Holies, N-A-O-S, which we translate sanctuaries. The holy sanctuary of God. Okay? In other words, in contradistinction to the earthly Jerusalem, where the Shekinah glory was to abide in a physical sanctuary, in contradistinction to that, there is no sanctuary here, no physical sanctuary. Okay? Now maybe we should relate a little bit of the history of the sanctuaries or the dwelling places of God in the biblical perspective. Okay? Let's put biblical sanctuaries. Biblical sanctuaries of God. Since people misuse the word sanctuary today, we won't just say biblical sanctuary. We'll say biblical sanctuaries of God. Okay? The first one was what? First one was what? Tabernacle in the wilderness. Okay? And you remember that was a tent. And it had a fence, a linen fence around it, but the actual sanctuary itself was the badger skins, those old, rough-looking, dirty-looking, dusty, sandy skins on the outside. And that sanctuary then was divided inside to the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The second sanctuary of God would be what? Solomon's Temple. Built in the time of Solomon, completed in 966. Was it begun in 966 or completed? Begun. No, wait a minute. Yeah, begun in 966. Fourth year, I think it was begun then. 966 B.C. That's either beginning or whenever. How long did it take to build it? 7 years, right? So it had to be begun here. 2 Kings 6:1. In the fourth year of Solomon's reign, they began to build a temple. That'd be 966. Okay, Solomon's temple is partially destroyed by what? Babylonian captivity or invasion? The invasion came in 606, but they did not destroy the temple there. They took the royal men, the royal children, captive to keep Israel from rebelling. But Israel rebelled anyhow. Then they came back and they took some more captives in 597. Then they destroyed partially Solomon's temple in 586 B.C. Well, when the 70-year captivity is up, then Zerubbabel comes back and rebuilds Solomon's temple from 520 to 515 B.C. But it's still Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple then is devastated and destroyed in the time of the Syrian... help me, quick. The man who sets up the pig on the altar and sacrifices... Pardon? No. Antiochus Epiphanes. What, did you say Antiochus Epiphanes? Yeah, he said Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, this is destroyed. So then it has to be rebuilt, and when it's rebuilt, then it is Herod's temple. Now, whether the Shekinah glory ever invaded Herod's temple, we don't know. But we know when Jesus was here that he encouraged respect toward the law of the Lord at Herod's temple. Now, all of these are Old Testament. There is one more Old Testament temple that is described that is not has not yet come to pass, so we'll block it off. And that then would be what temple? Ezekiel's temple, right. Ezekiel's temple, and that is described in Ezekiel 40 through 48. This is the millennial temple. Okay. Now, a unique thing happens in the New Testament. First of all, Christ is the temple of God. Christ himself is the fifth temple, and he calls himself the Naos of God in John chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Then in his ascension, he sends the Holy Spirit, and lo and behold, New Testament believers. New Testament believers become the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. And in the New Testament, you have absolutely, categorically, no concept of any physical plant being a sanctuary. That's why you should never call a church building a sanctuary. It's not a sanctuary, it's just a building, it's just a room. It is the believers that are the sanctuary. And the church should always be thought of not in terms of a physical plant, but in terms of a nucleus of believers that gather together physically to the Lord. Okay? Because it is the believers that are the sanctuary. Okay. Now, in the eternal state, see, in this final wrap up. See, this millennial temple, Ezekiel's temple, will actually come down here chronologically. So there is a contrast, really, see, between a physical sanctuary and what we have in this New Jerusalem. In other words, there is a contrast to the millennium here. And there is a contrast to Old Testament concepts of a physical place where the Shekinah glory dwelt. Won't need that in the New Jerusalem. Yes, question?
Question on the Ezekiel temple. Is Ezekiel temple and temple?
Oh, there's another temple, yeah. No, no, it's not. No. The temple that the Jews build in the... whenever, when they start to build it, probably shortly... they're not about to give up anything of Jerusalem. I mean, that's become apparent, hasn't it? That temple is uniquely their own. It's just the temple. Yeah. And that will be destroyed in Armageddon. And Ezekiel's temple will be a totally new temple. In fact, Ezekiel's temple is much larger than anything to this point. See? The dimensions of Ezekiel's temple are not as large as the dimensions of the city of Jerusalem that we have here. But nevertheless, it's much larger than anything up to that point. There is a, what Dick brings up is there is a temple in that's built in the time of the tribulation or before it. It's just there in the tribulation. But it's strictly a Jewish production. Okay. So really what this is a contrast to the millennium rather than a parallelism to it. The point simply is that there's no temple there, and the reason there isn't a temple is there you have the actual physical presence of Jesus there. And Jesus is deity. All the essence of God will radiate through him. Okay? Okay. So the idea is then, in the eternal state, in this New Jerusalem that we see as headquarters for eternity, or headquarters for the new heavens and the new earth, which are part of eternity, we have direct access to the physical presence of Christ, and in Him the real presence of God. So there needs to be no physical sanctuary in which you do that. Now, we enjoy a foretaste of that right now because we have access to the Almighty God. We enter into His throne right now through Jesus Christ. But we don't see Jesus Christ physically. Then we will. See? That's the emphasis of that verse, expressed positively. Verse 23. Any questions on verse 22 that we need to answer? That no, he's getting in a hurry here. Okay, notice the emphasis now on the city, and the it of verse 22, of course, is a reference to the city. Now in verse 23, we have it named again. It's a polis, P-O-L-I-S, which is the Greek name for a city. And the city, the polis, article with it, present tense, is having no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God, now an aorist tense, lighted it. And then the Lamb, and the verb is supplied, is the light of it. God lightened the city, apparently, by putting the Jesus Christ there in His exalted position with all the radiance that He is, and He then becomes the lamp of it. So expressing that positively, we would say this, 21, 23, the glory of God in Christ and then in parentheses as per the transfiguration. The glory of God in Christ as per the transfiguration is the light of the city. Now look at the transfiguration just for a minute, because this is just in Matthew 17, this is just sort of a little fringe truth that you, if you read it fast, you'll miss it. In Matthew 17, our Lord takes Peter and James and John, because they were the weakest of the disciples. He kept them close to Him. And He took them up into a high mountain. And in verse 2, we're told He was transfigured before them. Now, the word transfigured is a form of the verb metaschematizo, or metamorphomai, I'm sorry. He was metamorphosized before them. Now, what happens to a... you remember biology 101 or whatever it was? No, I hope you forgot it. All they taught you was evolution. But remember, you remember the standard illustration of metamorphosis. There are these eggs in the trees, and they're under the bark, and all it needs is a certain temperature and a certain humidity, and the eggs hatch, and out crawls a caterpillar. And here's this hairy thing all over the tree, see? And if you let them go, they eat all the leaves off your tree. Or they spin a cocoon, and they draw a leaf over them. And what went into that leaf and that cocoon is this hairy black caterpillar. But what comes out is a what? Pardon? Butterfly or a moth or something comes out X number of days or whatever later. Now, how did the moth, which was hairy, go in there? And it comes out with wings, and it's colorful, and it has powder all over the wings and everything. How did that happen? Did it happen because it was changed from without, or because it was changed from within? It could have been changed from without because it's still wrapped up in that leaf. It had to be changed from within. In other words, it became outwardly what it really was inwardly. That's what metamorphosis is. See? So when it says Jesus was transfigured before their eyes, it meant what he really was inside came out. Now that's what happens, of course, in the kingdom age. The whole world is going to be knocked over with the brightness of his coming. We're told that Satan is going to be destroyed in the brightness of his coming. The whole world is going to be lit up with his coming. The world's going to really see it. But this is a private showing for Peter, James, and John. Now, it compares him with the sun. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. And his raiment was white as the light. That's enough right there. You see that? Now, that is the idea of Jesus Christ lighting the New Jerusalem with his actual physical presence there, so that there is no need of any extra light sources. So that the passage will say then, see, the passage comes at you negatively, and the city had no need of the sun and the moon to shine. So there is no need of sun and, should I say, moonshine. And the 25th verse says, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. No night there. If there's no night there, that means there's only day there. Verse 5 of the next chapter says, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. My bifocals just... He gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Okay. If there's no night there, then that apparently means that the sun and the moon are no longer functioning. That is, Jesus Christ is the source. Here we have 21, 25, and 22, 5. So the idea is you have perpetual daylight there. Okay? Now that has to be in contrast again. The millennium. In the millennium, you have indication in the Old Testament in Isaiah 65, in Ezekiel, and other passages that you have the regular day-night cycle, that you have the regular you have regular years as we understand them. But in eternity, we are led to believe that you do not have a situation that's compatible with our day-night time span or time measurement type system, which we measure, of course, by our relationship to the sun. So you really have a contrast to the millennium. Okay? Any questions on verse 23? Okay, point 3. John is expressing this more by what is not there, and we're trying to say that what he is saying means this. So the next verses 24 through 26, these are verses that have led to some interpretations by some good men that actually the passage that we are looking at really doesn't describe the eternal Jerusalem, but the millennial Jerusalem. Let's look at verse 24. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in, or literally through, dia is the preposition, the light of it. Okay, now wherever you have the word nations, I don't care if it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it can be always translated three ways. It can be translated, first of all, if it's plural, it can be translated peoples. It can be translated also Gentiles, particularly if you have a context that is heavy Jewish, like in the Old Testament. In that case, it can nearly always be translated Gentiles. It can also be translated nations. Okay? Okay, I think if you keep the word nations translated peoples, that you have a better concept of what is happening. And the peoples of them which are saved shall walk through the light of it. That is, it furnishes the light for this new heaven and new earth, this new cosmological order. And then there is nobody struggling against that light or the honor and the glory of that. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory unto it and their honor unto it. Notice the 26th verse. And they shall bring, that is, the kings, or the authority figures of verse 24, shall bring the glory and honor of, article, the peoples unto it, or the Gentiles unto it, with the idea that they are directing all of their influence and resources toward the glory that rightfully belongs only to the Lord Jesus Christ as he sits on the throne in the New Jerusalem. So, summary statement about these verses would read this way. Authority figures. Now, apparently, there are still authority figures on the scene. The word that's used has an oracle with it when it says the kings. It is the normal word for king, as you would have with a nation state. It does not necessarily require a nation state, but it does require a people that they're identified with. Okay? Okay. Which means that even if this is describing the eternal state, then there will still have to be order in the eternal state. And that makes sense, since we will have bodies similar to our Lord Jesus Christ's body in the resurrection. Okay? So what this is saying, positively expressed, is that authority figures will not compete with Jesus Christ for glory. Okay? Poland, peoples of the new cosmos, peoples of the new cosmos, the new heaven and the new earth, will conduct their affairs through the preposition dia, the light of Jesus Christ in the New Jerusalem. Okay, now I'd like to, I'm challenging this viewpoint, but nevertheless, I'd like to share the viewpoint of those who say that this whole passage that we're talking about refers not to the New Jerusalem of eternity, but to the New Jerusalem of the millennium. Okay? This is a problem passage. Maybe you can block this out, I don't know, in your notes if you want to. And what I'm trying to show you is that the people who are very strong in their literal interpretation of the New Testament and of the book of Revelation have not all agreed on what this section is teaching. Okay? So we're going to take a representative group in two groups, okay? Okay. Group one. These teach that Revelation 21:9 through 22:7 describes the millennial Jerusalem. Okay? Okay. Darby, Gabriel, Ironside. By the way, his name is Ironside. Don't call him Ironsides. It's the book of Revelation, not the book of Revelations. The book of Revelation has revelations in it, but it's the book of Revelation. Okay? I hope we're teaching our children in our church how to spell all the books of the Bible. I used to teach in a Bible college, and all the students would get mad when I taught the freshmen, you've got to know how to spell every book in the Bible precisely accurately, or you don't pass the course, some survey course or something like that. Everybody get mad. You mean we've got to know how to spell Habakkuk? No, I don't know how to spell it. Okay. These are representatives. This is some heavyweight material right here. Pettingill. Seiss. Scott. Okay. These say that this section, see, 21:9 through 22:7, is the millennium. Well, then what do they do with 21:1 and 2? Okay? They make 21:1 and 2 the eternal Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth. They make that eternity, but that they say that that is interrupted, or that that train of thought is interrupted at verse 9 and John reverts back to the millennial period. They have to do that. Nearly all of them will do that. Okay? Okay. That's a weak argument, because there are statements in 21 in the passage that we are on that cannot be relegated to the millennial state. In other words, they're in conflict with what the rest of Scripture says about the millennial state. Well, there's some pretty heavyweight material in Group 2. Group 2, Revelation 21:9, same passage through 22:7. They say, no, this passage refers to the eternal state. In other words, they are following sort of the concept that I'm trying to present to you. Now, this is not to say that I agree with them in all their interpretations. I'm just simply saying this is the approach that they take. Larkin, Newell, Walford, president of Dallas Seminary, Ottman, now dead, and Govey. Okay. Now, there are just a few statements that raise the issue, and it is this statement in verse 24 that talks about the nations and talks about kings. And what those who insist in group one that it has to be referring to the millennial state would say, would there be nations there? Would there be kings there? Well, yes, it's very possible that there kings are. Moreover, they raise the question about the healing element of the tree of life in 22:2, but we'll come to that in a minute. I feel that this group one, doesn't have too much of a leg to stand on, because there's too many contrasting statements in this context that would outlaw it from being part of the millennial state. And I'm trying to point them out to you as we move through the passage. Okay? Let's go back to the exegesis. The fifth thing that's said about this city is found in the 27th verse of the 21st chapter. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. Notice that most of the verbs have to be supplied. But only they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now those that follow the first interpretation say, see, this indicates that these things are still around. No, not necessarily. John is communicating nearly all of this truth from a negative point of view. He says there is no need of light there because the Lamb is there. He says there is no temple there because the Lamb is there. He says there are no tears there. There is no sorrow there to produce tears. See? We are not to assume that because there are, that God wipes away tears, that somebody there is crying out of sorrow. The same thing is true in this case. Positively expressed, verse 27 would say this, the inhabitants and communicants, those who communicate, and the communicants of this city, are characterized by eternal life and moral purity so that you don't even have to lock the gates of the city. You don't have to worry about who comes in and out of the city. The gates are always open to this city. If there were thieves and crooks and robbers, those that work abominations, those that work lies, then you'd have to close the gates. But you don't, because they're not in existence, is the idea. The only people who are communicating with this city are characterized by eternal life and moral purity. And the idea is that no evil will approach this city. Okay? Because sin is no more, is the idea, see? Sin is no more. Okay? The sixth point that John communicates is found in the first verse of the 22nd chapter. And he showed me a pure river of... I didn't look if there was an article. If I did look, I forgot to write it down. I looked on river. I want to see if there's an article with water. I don't think there is. 22:1. Now, there are no articles here. Simply reads this way, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And the idea, it is water that is flowing. And then it is water that is characteristic of Zoe life. So the idea positively expressed would be the river of life. The river of life. Now the word for life here is the word Zoe. Z-O long E. Zoe is the word that's always used for eternal life in the New Testament. Zoe is the kind of life that Jesus Christ is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Zoe life. I have come that they might have Zoe and have it more abundantly. That type of thing. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting Zoe. So the river of life flows from God's throne. Right out of the throne of God in that city, there flows this river of life. Now, the idea of that, as I understand it, is simply this. The power, purity, and sustenance of life comes directly from God or from His throne. Directly from God. Jesus Christ in God, or Jesus Christ Himself is really on this throne. Speaks of it being God's throne and His throne in verse 3 and also in verse 5. But it's the idea that Christ is there physically. Okay? Now, is it a literal river? Until I have evidence that anything in Revelation is not literal, I always interpret it as literal. So there's no evidence that it isn't literal. So I just interpret it literally. Okay? That is not to say that absence of the river would mean there wasn't Zoe there. That is not to say that if you don't drink of the river, you don't have Zoe. Everybody there has Zoe. Okay? Now that's a contrast to the millennium. In the millennium, where does the river flow from? There's a river, there's several rivers in the millennium. But where does the one flow from in the millennium? Anybody remember? Remember the Ezekiel passage where the man, where Ezekiel sees the vision and a man is said to measure the river that is flowing out of the temple? There is a river that flows from the temple. But here in the eternal state, there is no temple. So in no way could it be the same thing. This is Ezekiel 47 and verse 1 and 12. Okay? The seventh point that John is led to describe is a tree, and this is really a weird description. Now we have an article, in the midst, article, the, of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was, no article, a tree of life. Again, we have the word Zoe, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. Now there you have an indication of a time span. There you have an indication of a movement of time. And the only way we could interpret that would be that it had 12 different kind of fruits that were perpetually being born on this tree. Okay? And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. So the people that interpret it millennium say, hey, see, if this were in the eternal state, why would there be healing of the nations? Why would you even need this thing? Well, the answer to that is simply this, that the word healing, which is the word therapeuo, from which we get our word therapy. Therapy can be sort of a two-sided thing. There can be therapy in the sense of healing something, like a disease, after you get it. But the word therapeuo in the New Testament also means a health-giving idea, a very positive concept. Not the concept of curing something that's in existence, but merely the concept of a continuity of healthiness. And that's what it means here. It's hard to describe what this verse is saying because apparently what you have is a street. Here would be a street. And coming out of the throne of God is this river. And it runs right down sort of the middle of the street. This street is sort of divided by the river. Then the picture here is of a tree that grows on both sides of the river. It looks like that. And the tree transverses the river. Well, that's not hard to imagine. In Palestine, anyhow. Well, we're not really talking about Palestine here. We're talking about an eternal state. But this does not necessitate some huge river like the Mississippi River or something like that. It could be a small river. That is really what the picture is describing in the verse. I don't know if that's as essential as the thought of it. So let's try to get down the thought of the verse. Chapter 22, verse 2. The tree of life. The tree of life. And this was first and last mentioned in Eden. As in Eden. Continually bears fruit. For enjoyment of life. That is, e.g., the positive sense of healing or ministry. Okay? Now, one of the things that really supports that interpretation is really the first part of the next verse. And there shall be no more curse. In other words, that which caused the necessity of actual physical healing is going to be no more. See? So the healing here cannot be the healing of some disease or something evil that's around. It has to be some positive sense, since there is no more curse. Verse 3. Got it? Okay. Now in the millennium, the curse still exists, but it's in a much more subdued form. Evil is not as active. Satan is bound in the millennial period. People live much older than they do now. In fact, we're told in Isaiah 65:20 that a sinner who hasn't repented, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. So we want to say, at this point, again, we have another contrast to the millennium. Isaiah 65 and verse 20, where it speaks of the millennial period, very positive about that, but the potentiality of cursing is still there. There is still sin existent in the millennium. But in the as we understand it today. Okay? Okay. The last thing that John describes is the fact that the throne of God is there. Verse 3 through 5. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. There is an identity there, of course. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, or idea of a lampstand or a lamp, neither of the light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign. And apparently the they there goes back to his servants. They shall reign forever and ever. And the reigning there is the concept of reigning as kings, the basileia concept. So what are you saying in this final descriptive statement relative to this city and what's happening there? 22, 3 through 5 is simply this. The throne of God occupied by Christ is in this city. Now that's simply another way of saying what we started to say at the beginning. It is the headquarters for the sovereignty of Christ in eternity. Okay. Now, any questions that we could try to answer? The tour is over just about. The angel's going to have just a couple more things to say to John, but they do not relate to any descriptive statement relative to this city. So for all practical purposes, the angel is finished, and we are finished relative to the description of the New Jerusalem. Right, any questions we could try to answer about the anything we said tonight, any of the verses or any of the statements? Question? Yes. Mm-hmm. The question is the New Jerusalem a part of the new heaven and the new earth? And the answer to that is definitely yes, because in the first 9 verses of the 21st chapter, John sees 3 things. They are mentioned in 1 and 2. I saw a new heaven, 1, and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no more sea. Whatever he's describing doesn't have a sea. Verse 2, third thing he sees, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So it is one aspect of the new heaven and the new earth, or the new cosmological order. This city is the headquarters for the sovereignty of Christ in eternity, or in the new cosmological order. And the new cosmological order includes a new heaven and a new earth. We're not told much about the new heaven and new earth. John focuses totally on the New Jerusalem. We're told a lot about it, but very little about the new cosmology. I don't think it would have done him too much good to tell us too much about it. We probably wouldn't... It would be difficult to us identify with it. It's difficult for us to identify with the New Jerusalem, this enormous city. 1,320 miles to a side. That's hard to imagine, anything like that. It's hard to identify with it. Much less if he would have described a new heaven and a new earth. So the answer to the question is yes, it is just a part of the new heaven and the new earth, the new cosmological order. Yes, question?
Now, is there any indication that we have a sign that says,
yeah, the indication is in verse 24. If you take verse 24, and the question, let me repeat the question. This is for the tape. Question is there any indication that there will be people in the city and people out? And the answer is yes. Verse 24 says the nations. The word is ethne. It means peoples, and the peoples of them which are saved shall walk not in the light of the city, but through the light of the city. That is, by means of the light of the city. For the kings of the earth do bring their honor and glory unto it. So you have the word earth. You have a concept of peoples. You have a concept of authority figures. But the whole focus of the whole thing is on this city, because that's where the throne of the Lamb is. Then you have the idea of the gates. The gates are for going in and out, you see, in verse 25. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day. And then the next verse says, they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations unto it. So the idea is there is traffic in this city by the peoples of the new heaven and the new earth. Yeah. Any other questions? Peoples. Where would what? Okay, the question is, where did the, or maybe we could say, where did the inhabitants of the new heavens and the new earth come from? Well, when you finish chapter 20, you have all the unrighteous dead raised, judged, and cast into the lake of fire, so that all that are around, so to speak, are righteous persons who have been translated. Their bodies have been changed. Okay? Now, apparently in the renovation of the earth or the burning of the earth that we saw last week in Peter, those who have been translated are taken into the presence of God, and the earth is consumed, or the elements melt with fervent heat, as Peter tells us. And then out of that, God brings a new cosmological order, a new heaven and a new earth. And then this new heaven and new earth is occupied by those who are saved. And all those who are saved, of course, have been translated by this time. Their bodies have been changed. They have bodies like our resurrected Lord, which have very few limitations on them in terms of time and space. Question? Yes, Roy? No, it's just the use of that term. The word is basileia, which is the word for king. And then you have the word reign in verse 5, which is the word for to reign like a king. But there is no indication of national boundaries. There is an idea, whenever you have authority, of a limitation, that is, a people. But if you translate the word ethne, nations, then it looks like national boundaries. That's possible, but I don't think it's essential. But what is essential in the passage is that you do have an authority figure associated with peoples. Now, my concept of that is one of the rewards for the church age. That's a guess. In other words, we are told that believers in the church age who respond to grace the way they are expected to respond to grace, that they are going to be judged. And they are going to be given rewards, but we're not told what the rewards are. My concept of rewards is that in the millennium, they will have great authority. And remember, there's a parable that Jesus spoke to his disciples that indicated that they would be made, there was the potentiality of one being judge over many in the eternal state. My concept is that will be one of the rewards, and maybe that will be perpetuated then into eternity. Again, whatever rewards we have, it's always on the basis of our response to grace, not on the basis of our merit. Okay, question. Well, because it has walls that are described that are not as high as the city. Yeah, it's said to be four square, like this, with circa 1320 mile. But then if we took a three-dimensional view, we have walls. And these walls are described in the next verse. I used to work in design. And these walls are not near that high. They are 144 cubits. They're only 216 feet. So it's very possible that when he says that it's the length and breadth are equal to the height, that this height then comes up maybe something like this. See? Not categorically necessary, but possibly. Yeah. The walls are give an indication that might be true. Any other questions? Okay. The emphasis of the passage is really on the brightness and the glory of this city because Jesus Christ is there. That's the emphasis. And apparently, because the curse is gone, all evil is gone, and it has to be eternity. We'll take up with verse 6 and the epilogue. I don't remember if the last time we went through Revelation, we've only been through this once in this church, if we went through the importance of Revelation for today. And if I know me, I won't get started on it next week, but it's possible that I will. I don't want you to miss what I'm going to say about the importance of Revelation for today. And that'll either start next Sunday night or the Sunday night after that. If you have to miss, I hope you can arrange it that you will not miss that session. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for the assurance from your word, which is true and sure, which you have given equal stature to, comparable to your name. We thank you for the assurance from your word that one day the glory that is rightfully Jesus Christ will no longer be veiled, but will be manifest to the whole cosmos. And that we who are saved now for eternity will one day behold his glory without any veil, without any cloud, without anything to mar our vision and our understanding and our appreciation of what that glory is. And hence, we will serve him forever. Grant for each believer that would be, that concept of identity and intensity of identity would be his or hers now. We live to serve him because of who and what he is. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.